turn to Acts 19, if you will. It's on page 1726 in the Pew Bible. We're doing part two today. We are trying to learn something about how God would confront the world around us and through us with the claims of Jesus Christ as 21st century St. Louisans, for the most part, by looking at Christianity's confrontation with paganism in the first century AD in the city of Ephesus. We just heard a text read about paganism, the polytheism, the idolatry that was so rampant in the ancient world. Now that we're 30, we want to go back to the basics. We've said that that's a good theme for us now that we have turned 30. And I submit to you that if we want to go back to the basics, then we have to go back to the concept of confrontation. Christianity at work in the world is, and we might even be able to say first and foremost, confrontation. Now you say, well, wait a minute, I thought Christianity was a message of love, but Ron, you're saying that it's a message of confrontation. Actually, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that Christianity is a message of love and of truth, but it's a message that comes in and to a fallen world, which just means that this message of love and healing has as its aim to confront the self-centeredness and hate that have encroached on the world and so profoundly hurt it. And this message of truth has as its aim to confront the lies and the half-truths and the distortions that have encroached on the world and damaged it so deeply. Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, which means that he loves the world too much not to confront it. Without confrontation, there can be no spiritual power, no channel from heaven by which a truly divine being comes into our world from outside it in order to restore it. The restoration process always begins with confrontation. So if you want to be a Christian, you have to learn how to confront. Now let's look again at the way that happens in the ancient city of Ephesus. It's around 50 AD or so. But the confrontation came, and out of that was, in fact, born the Church of Jesus Christ, the first Church of Christ in Corinth, or whatever they called themselves. Acts 19, and we begin today with verse 8. Remember that Priscilla and Aquila have proclaimed the gospel and taught in Ephesus. Apollos joined them. That was really the beginning. Paul came and spoke very, very briefly, but then he left, but he came back. Paul entered the synagogue in Ephesus and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. That's what Christianity came to be called. The church came to be called the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice how Luke reports it. It's the Lord Jesus. They tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. In other words, they hadn't really encountered Christ themselves. They were just using this. In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus, I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, pieces of silver. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So far, the reading of God's word. Friends, God doesn't want you just to do something. Quick, get busy. Serve me. There are needs. Chop, chop. Stop taking care of number one. My church needs to be built. There's plenty to do. Plenty of other people to think about. Quick, you're needed. Don't just stand there. Start doing something. It's very, very easy for Christians to think like that. But God doesn't want you to just start doing something. He wants you to see something. And he's going to show it to you. He wants you to see something that he's showing you, and he wants you to see it and to really get it in the deep places of your being where you actually live and make choices and sometimes struggle. And to get it in those deep places so that you will give yourself fully in trust and love to what you have seen. And then to ask, okay, Lord, now what should I be doing? So what did these Ephesians really come to see? And how did that begin to change them? Well, they saw what God was showing them. Who this Jewish man Jesus really was. And how he had altered the future of the world one weekend in the spring in Palestine when very few people were looking. Jesus is Lord. And therefore, something else in their life was not. The Ephesians got that at the deepest level, and their lives were never the same. That is, after God confronted them with his love and his truth. What do you hear when you listen to the story that I just read? I hear confrontation. Look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 19. Paul is in the synagogue and he's proclaiming Christ, but some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, so Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. The message of God's truth and grace in Christ confronted them And many of the Jews in the synagogue argued back, and they refused to believe that indeed Jesus was the promised Messiah. Go down to verse 26. Demetrius is outraged by what is happening in Ephesus because it is changing the whole balance of power. It is literally changing their economy. And these silversmiths who are making little idols of Artemis of Ephesus, the pagan god, who is worshipped in that place, and if Ephesus was supposed to be the keeper of her well-being, they're losing money. And what does Demetrius say to his fellow silversmiths? He says, "You see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia." Again, there's a stress here in Luke that this message went everywhere in the Roman province of Asia. It's present-day Turkey, by the way. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. Now, there is the reigning worldview of the people in Ephesus being challenged by the teaching and preaching of the gospel. The gospel of grace and truth in Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago, when we began to look at this text, we formulated it this way. We said that, just as a generalization, Christian believing, Christian living is by definition confrontational. Because Jesus Christ is not Lord of one little tribe of people called Christians, but instead, he is Lord, that is, he is master and commander of, literally, as it's put in Ephesians, in the letter to the Ephesians, all things, everything. And as the true Lord of all, sooner or later, Jesus himself confronts, yes, with his grace and glory, but he confronts nevertheless all that competes with him for supremacy. He confronts and he competes with it as something false and destructive of the purposes of God for us. False and destructive of his grand purpose to restore goodness, to restore love, to restore order to the world. So I hope you have been thinking confrontationally about your life as a believer in Jesus Christ. But how does the confrontation work? We didn't get to the second truth here in this story, which is this, and it's very obvious in the way that Luke writes this up, and it's that it is a power of the word of the Lord that comes and confronts and drives out before it all imposter claims that compete with what? With the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It is the power of what Luke here calls the word of the Lord. He uses that phrase repeatedly in Acts. In many places, it is simply the word of God. But it is the power of the word of the Lord that comes and confronts and drives out before it all imposter claims that compete with the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And so Luke sums it up here in verse 20. "In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and," he adds, "grew in power." The ESV has here, "so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." As I said, Luke in other places gives us similar summarizing statements about what? It's about the beginning of the church, how the church of Jesus Christ was established in the world. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, "So the word of God spread." Luke writes, Acts 12, 24, the word of God continued to increase and spread. 13:49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. And now here in chapter 19, and it's actually the strongest statement yet of all these kinds of statements in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Now, what's going on? Well, Luke is personifying the word of God, the word of the Lord, as a kind of living power emanating from God himself. God is speaking powerfully in the message of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. That is the implication. And Paul may have learned this, or Luke rather may have learned it from Paul. Remember that great affirmation of Paul in the first chapter of Romans, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, that is the message of the cross and the empty tomb, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile. How did the writer to the Hebrews put it in verse 3 of Hebrews 1? We read this. He makes this statement about the Son of God. The Son of God sustains all things, and many translations flatten it out and say, by his powerful word. It's literally, he sustains all things by the word of his power. The universe is kept going. It is kept together. The atoms hold together by the power of God. And when God speaks and gives it a command to stay together, so it does, because when he speaks, it is indeed a word of power. The message going out to the world from Christians, the message of sin and grace, of creation ruined and restored in the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Friends, it is from God, it is about God, and it is energized by God as the normal means of waking a person from spiritual deadness to spiritual life. And therefore, this message, this word, is a thing of power to be reckoned with. Because from beginning to end, it has the fingerprints of the all-powerful God all over it. And so indeed, it is so clear from the whole book of Acts, but especially this story, that it is the power of the word of the Lord that confronts and then drives out before it all impostor claims that compete with the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't do that across the board with everyone, but where people are converted and bow before Christ, that is exactly what has happened. The power of the word of God has driven out what is false and untrue. How does it work? How does the message, the word from and about Jesus Christ, function as a power that confronts all pretenders to lordship in your life and in mine? Well, first we can say that the story here teaches us, and it would be very easy to show this from the rest of the New Testament, and that is that the confrontation happens through the proclamation in words of Christ's finished work, his living, his dying, his rising, his ascension, his sending of the Holy Spirit. That is the first part of it, as it were, the proclamation in words of Christ's finished work. But this story illustrates that there's more. And that is that this proclamation is made credible in the ears of its hearers by what? By acts of divine power. demonstrated acts of divine power made visible to the human eye. So the how of confrontation starts with this, the proclaiming in one way or another, not just somebody standing up preaching from a pulpit, or preaching in a synagogue the way Paul did, but the word of a neighbor over a fence, perhaps. Proclaiming in words of God's truth and grace in Jesus Christ. But then there is to be also confirmation of the truth of that message in acts of power. And usually, almost always, they are acts of power for the good of human beings. Now, we will cover that at some other time, but it's a very, very profound truth that's here, because the question is naturally raised when you read this story. Well, what about these dramatic things? What about these healings? What about these casting out of demons? It's very clear that Luke sees that as integral to the conversion of these people. They saw these things happening, and they said, whoa, something is here that we can't easily reckon with. What about all that? Do those things continue? Are they to be there today? Is a church deficient if it doesn't stress that? But there is a second principle involved when we ask the question, how does the confrontation work? Well, the confrontation of the word, the message that Jesus is Lord and will be Savior to anyone who trusts him, that confrontation, first of all, begins at home and then moves outward like ripples from a stone thrown in a pond. It begins at home, and it starts there by being a confrontation wherein, and this is absolutely crucial, a power for good, for what is good and true, begins to drive out the weaker power, the power of something that is destructive, false, evil, however we call it. That is how the confrontation works. Go back to verses 18 and 19 here. They see these remarkable things happening. They were all seized with fear when they saw that Paul could cast out the demons, but other people couldn't do it. Even when they invoked the name of Jesus, the demons beat them up. When this became known, this is verse 17, to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. And what happens? Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly, renouncing what they had committed themselves to, what they were living for, what they were doing, what they were believing. They threw them in a fire as a way of renouncing their loyalty to them. When they heard the message of grace and truth in Jesus Christ, Luke does not report that their first act was to form a group, the acronym of which might be COOP, Christians Organized for the Ouster of Paganism. That's not what happens. What happens? The confrontation starts at home. God is confronting them in their choices, in their loyalties, in their actions. And so at the very first level, the divine confrontation with the world, the great affirmation that Jesus is Lord, produces what? Repentance. Look at verse 18. They believed and openly confessed their evil deeds. The ESV has translated it here, confessing and divulging their practices. They were struck to the heart by the error that they had given themselves to. Repentance is the first fruit of God's confrontation with the world. And then, of course, the humility that should flow from repentance. So if the word confrontation, if you bristle at that, and it sounds like I am proposing that Christians take up placards, you don't yet understand the dynamic of confrontation as it comes to us in history. When God comes and confronts people, the first thing that happens is they bow low and they repent. When God confronts Isaiah in the temple and he shows him his glory, what is Isaiah's first response? His first response is his awareness of his own unworthiness. And he says, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am in the presence of the glory of the holy God, and I have unclean lips. And everybody I live around has unclean lips. Woe is me." It starts at home. And if it doesn't start at home, it doesn't go anywhere. And that is not then God's confrontation. What starts in this confrontation that begins at home? A new power begins to drive out the old, weaker, evil power that had bound us to false lords. The confronting power of the word of the Lord is, friends, by definition, a driving out force. Or it is nothing. Some of you know the hilarious clip on YouTube of Bob Newhart, the comedian, posing as a counselor. And when he hangs his shingle out, he says, "I can solve all your problems with just two words. So my fees are only $5, because I can fix anything that's wrong with your life." And so a woman comes in and she's pouring out her tale of woe. And she says, "Okay, tell me now, what are the two words I want out of all of this difficulty and this pain and this trouble?" And he looks at her and he just says, "Stop it." And she's flummoxed, of course, and totally confused. And he says it again, louder, "Stop it, just stop it." And of course, if people could just stop it, they would. But we are gripped by something, and we cannot just stop it. Something bigger, something stronger has to drive out what is weak and beggarly and false and controlling. Listen to this. There are two ways in which a practical moralist might attempt to displace from the human heart its love of the world. And he doesn't mean here the enjoyment of good things, but he means a perverse love of the world, where the love of created things has supplanted the love of the Creator. Two ways that a practical moralist might attempt to change that: either by a demonstration of the world's futility, so that the heart will be asked just to drop its attachment from an object that doesn't really deserve it. Or this way, by setting before the heart another object, God himself, as being more worthy of the heart's commitment. In other words, the heart will be asked not just to give up an old attraction without anything to change its place, but to exchange an old one for a new one. My purpose in this sermon is to show that because of the way we are made as human beings, the first method usually doesn't work. It is only the second method that is able to rescue and recover the heart from the wrong loyalty that has a hold over it. And he goes on and summarizes it this way: the overriding power of a new and deep attachment of the heart will do what no logical argument, however forcible, about the folly and worthlessness of the first attachment could ever do. The same principle is at work everywhere in the world. You will never be able to stop any of its most popular causes by merely demonstrating how futile those causes are. The only way to stop someone from pursuing a cause is to enlist them in another cause. And that is the ironclad law of human existence. And it is so clearly manifest in this story here, isn't it? If Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not. If Jesus is Lord, then Artemis of the Ephesians doesn't exist as a divine being, and she can't help you with your problems. If Jesus is Lord, the dollar is not almighty. But there is also this to consider, and to consider it very carefully. If Jesus is Lord, then I am not, and you are not. If Jesus is Lord, your fears are not. Recently, a woman wrote this, deeply pained by her husband's sexual addictions. She got involved in a support group, and she began to see things differently, and she wrote this, reflecting on herself, "I am finding that I was afraid of my own suffering." Her fear was her Lord. She was afraid to suffer. And that's what she gave herself to. That became the center. But she is discovering what the Ephesians discovered, that there is something more powerful than Artemis, that there is something and someone more powerful than fear, that there is something and someone who can give what money cannot, and his name is Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God. And as the Ephesians tasted of his grace and his goodness, as it was presented to them in the gospel, they began to see that their sorcery and their magic was destructive and an error and a false god. And they renounced it. But they renounced it only as they embraced Jesus Christ. He is the one who drove the falseness out of them. And they gave themselves to him lock, stock, and barrel. They weren't perfect at that point, but they were on their way. And that driving out force would continue in their life. You know your own stories. You can tell us, you have testified to us what was driven out by the good news of the grace of the gospel. That driving out continues even now. The whole process of sanctification is that what began in conversion might continue until the day of redemption, when everything evil, everything twisted, everything false will be driven out of us and out of the whole world. There won't be nothing. It will be driven out by what is good and true and right and full of glory.